The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Just as we begin again, we're going to continue in this series that we started last week. I know we kind of dipped our toes into the water. And this week, for those who like to jump off the dock into the cold water head first, holding nothing back, that's what we're going to do this week. And so I just want to remind you, because I know some of you may not be here, and from Sunday to Sunday, we have oftentimes a different group of people here. And so I just want to share with you, we are providing during this series, we're able to do this through the faithful tithes and offerings that are given from our church family, and we're providing this scripture journal. And we really want to encourage you, to have one of these, to be able to follow as we walk through this book, this series. We believe that God does speak through His Word. And I don't have a monopoly on that as a pastor, where you have to come to me and only me to get the Word of God. That's not what we believe. In fact, you're to test what I say by God's Word. To make sure that the words that are shared are consistent with His Word. And so really encourage you that God does want to speak to you. And so these are available. They're at the back of the sanctuary on a table. I would not be offended if you wanted to get up right now and go get one. Maybe it'd wake you up, if anything, if you're a little tired. But they're there. You can grab them on the way out. And basically, you have a page of Scripture and then a page of journaling. And so for you to be able to write down kind of reflections as you're engaging God's Word with an open heart to listen to Him and see what He might have to say to us. So this is week two. We're gonna dive right in. And part of the reason we're going to do that is because that's exactly what Mark does. Unlike Matthew, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark just goes in head first here. There's no genealogy like Matthew and Luke. There's not this really extended theological prologue, but he just dives in. In fact, really the prologue or the beginning of his book that's really important for us to understand what's about to come is chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And that's where we're going to focus today. And it's important, so before Mark really begins to take us right to the life and ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, he wants us to be able to pay attention, to see a kind of, let me put it this way, he gives us insights at the beginning of the story that those who encountered Jesus, those disciples, the religious leaders, the crowds, the people who encountered him, that they didn't have. Many things came very unexpected to them. And for Mark's readers, if you remember, likely first in Rome and beyond, to the early church that's being persecuted, he wanted them to hear this story, God's true story of what he's done in history for us. And he wanted to hear and he wanted them to see it through the eyes of what God's purposes were in this story. And so the prologue, the beginning, really gives us an insight into that. So we're going to focus on that. And to help us understand, you can almost view it as though he's giving us lenses. So every story that is to follow, culminating in the death and resurrection of Christ, every story that is to follow, he would have us look at the story through certain lenses. And that's what we see in this prologue. So I want to share today four lenses by which he would have us, I think this is important because everything that comes from here, this is going to shape. So we want to share these four lenses today. And the first lens that we see in the prologue is this: Jesus is King. Mark wants to make this point explicitly clear. He is the long-anticipated Messiah of Old Testament hope. He is the promised one who the prophets spoke about, who would come and whose kingdom would have no end. Look at verse 1 through verse 8 with me. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really fast paced. It's fasten your seatbelt. We're introduced to this character wearing strange clothes, likely smelling a little strange, and he's just on the scene. We're not told anything about the birth of Jesus in Mark's gospel, although Mark obviously is aware of that and knows about that. But as he is writing theologically, pastorally, and he is writing for those readers, he wants to focus right in on Jesus's identity, who he is, specifically that Jesus is the King. We cannot view Jesus apart from the Old Testament, the hope, the anticipation of Israel for a king, for one who would come, who would rule with righteousness and justice. So he ties us into this Old Testament longing for a king like David, for a Messiah who would come. He quotes a number of scriptures here, and I don't necessarily want to read all of them, but I do want to put them up on the screen if you wanted to write these down. And just to show you how the reader of Mark's day would have been aware of this, and they immediately would have access to things that we might not. So Isaiah 43, we see this quotation here, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 is really a pivotal point in the book of Isaiah that moves from judgment and the suffering that came about through the exile to words of comfort and salvation, of a messenger who would go ahead and prepare a way for God's people to return. And here this is brought back up for us, that somehow at the coming of Jesus, there's a greater return from exile here. That this Messiah, this one who's promised, will provide us not just a return back to home, but he'll provide us with something greater that we need, a spiritual return from the exile of our own sins, that we who live and are affected by the curse of sin, and because of that we sin and we fall short, and not only, rather than loving one another and loving God, that desire is turned inward and it brings upon us so much hurt, so much destruction. Jesus would be this Messiah. John is the one who comes ahead. John the Baptist comes ahead to prepare the way. Several other passages here, you can write those down from Exodus 23 and Malachi 3, that this messenger, Mark wants us to understand, who has come ahead of God's chosen Messiah, the King, is John the Baptist. He is the one who prepares the way for Christ to come into the world. He is the prophet like Elijah, who comes to call the people back to repentance because God is doing something new, something different. And Mark doesn't want us to miss that. Jesus is the greater one, even in the name here that we're given for Jesus. Jesus itself means the Lord saves. His name is chosen intentionally, announced by God according to his plan through the angels. Jesus is the one who will save. He is the Christ. This word meaning anointed one, the anointed chosen Messiah, the Savior for the world. He's the Son of God. He's God's unique Son, truly divine, truly the Son of God. And by quoting Isaiah, Mark reminds us that he will be a king, but he will be a suffering servant. He won't come as kings of the world come. He'll come unnoticed. he'll fly under the radar. But truly, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Mark doesn't get us sidetracked. In Matthew and Luke, according to their purposes as they're writing, it's helpful to know the genealogy. But Mark wants us to get right to the heart of this is who this Jesus is. This Jesus we serve is Lord and God. He is King. John prepares the way. There's much more we could say about this baptism that John calls the people out. And it says that all of Judea comes out. There's this hunger and they come out to be baptized in the River Jordan, the muddy waters of Jordan. And John knows that dipping people into the water, these muddy waters, isn't going to change them. But rather, he baptizes them in preparation for the one who is coming who will be able to truly deliver people from their sins. So John says we need to be ready. The King is coming. The Messiah, God's Savior, is here. And here's how you prepare. Confess your sins. Come out to the River Jordan. Be baptized. So we shouldn't view the baptism here in the same way we view later Christian baptism. We have other scriptures. This is something different. John is calling them to prepare, to be ready for the coming of Christ because he is the long-anticipated King. The second lens through which Mark wants us to view Jesus in this gospel is that Jesus is Creator. Not only is he King, he is Creator. Look at verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus enters into the muddy waters unexpectedly. Among the crowds of all Judea coming out to be baptized, Jesus enters in, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he steps into these waters not because he needs forgiveness, because he is God's Son, without sin, perfect, but rather he does this to fully identify with us as our example, to participate in us, with us, in the fullest measure. And three things happen at Jesus' baptism that don't happen at your baptism and my baptism. First, we're told that the heavens are torn open. And this is significant here because he could have said the heavens are open. There is a Greek word for that. But instead, he uses a word that is tearing. That they literally are torn apart, almost like lightning hitting a fabric, just ripping it in half so that it cannot be put back together. And so Mark says, now notice, if we pay attention to Mark, what he's saying, Mark says that Jesus sees this. So Jesus is the one seeing this, implying that the crowds don't see this. So if we pay attention, Jesus is the one who hears this voice. Jesus is the one who sees this. So to the crowds, he appears as this ordinary person coming, but then the heavens are torn open. And really, here is implied this reality that heaven itself has come down to earth, that there is no barrier anymore, that because the King has come, we have access to heaven. And it's not as though after the heavens were torn open, when Jesus stepped out of the water, they shut and you missed your moment. No, they're torn open, not to be shut again. God has done something new. We have access to God. This is the fulfillment of an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 64:1. Says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. From Isaiah, you can write that down, 64:1. This is what Isaiah talked about, that God has rend the heavens, they're torn open, and the Creator himself has come to be with us. This is good news. Mark wants us to catch that at the very beginning. The second thing we see that happens at Jesus' baptism is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends from heaven upon Jesus as a dove. So not a literal dove, but the Spirit descends like a dove that hovers. Saw a pretty terrifying thing on Manning Street in Peoria not long ago. Pulling into my driveway, kids in the car, everything's wonderful. All of a sudden, I see a red-tailed hawk swoop down, and I mean just nail a squirrel. Kids are looking out, you know, there's that terror, that moment of, oh my goodness, this is happening. And then the boys are like, sweet, you know how that goes. But it's important, yeah, you gotta love boys. Man, I wish we could have caught that on video so I could put it on YouTube. What's happened to our society today? But it's important that we notice that's not what the spirit doesn't come down as an eagle. It hovers down as a dove. So significant. Genesis 1:2. Creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The same Spirit through whom creation, the same Son of God that Paul in Colossians talks about, who was present at creation, that John talks about in his prologue, the Trinitarian God has come again, and he's here. And there's a new creation available. All that's been broken, all that's been marred by sin and death and destruction, the Creator has come to creation. And we're not to miss here this hovering of the Spirit coming upon the Son of God, keeping in mind that this is something Jesus is seeing, according to Mark, not the crowds. He's this ordinary guy. And the last thing we read is that we hear this voice coming from heaven. It's this voice that says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. There's an emphasis here. My Son. The beloved one. You're my Son. Jesus is truly the Son of God. He's the true Son of God. He's the one who truly is divine. He is the only one through whom we ultimately have access to God, our Creator. The crowds, they see this ordinary man coming from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth does not occur in the Old Testament. It literally is Nowheresville. It doesn't really even show up on the radar. You would think that Jesus would come from Jerusalem. You would think that John would come from the dignitaries of Jerusalem. John comes from the desert. Jesus comes from an ordinary place, Nazareth. But what the world doesn't realize, and this will be a theme in Mark, that he is God. He is King. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah, the Savior that the world needs, that you and I need. Jesus is King. He is Creator, but he's also Conqueror. The third lens we should view Jesus through. I want to share with you verse 12. So keep in mind that this spirit that hovers over Jesus, this voice from heaven that is the most affirming voice, this is my beloved Son. Now that same spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. Verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. God sends his beloved Son into the wilderness to be tested. God tested Israel in the Old Testament, and the mention of 40 days, it's distant from us, but to those first century readers, it's right there. There's this awareness of 40 days and the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness brings back that reality that the wilderness is the place of testing. It's the place of testing, and it's also for Israel, as they think back at the wilderness is the place of failure, where they were tested after God brought them out of Egypt, but rather than passing the test and worshiping the Lord God only, they rebelled and they turned away from him. The wilderness became the place of God's judgment. It became the place, a place that is this long memory. And now God's Son goes, driven by the Holy Spirit, into that very place. That place that almost is the perfect metaphor of this broken, fallen world. And here this Son goes, and to the readers, there has to be this thinking, will this Son of God pass the test? Or will he, like Israel, fail? Let me make that personal. Will he, like you and I, when we face temptation in our own strength, fail? But God's Son is different. Rather, instead of failing, he overcomes. He resists Satan who comes to tempt. And Satan here is not portrayed as this all-powerful being. And what's the irony here is that Satan attempts to tempt Jesus to lead him a different way away from God's will for him to be this suffering servant, this Messiah who would come humbly. Satan tempts him, but the reality of what happens is Satan actually is just a tool of God here. Satan is just being used by God to test his son. And Satan's plan to tempt Jesus backfires on him. And instead of tempting Jesus to serve or him to move in a direction away from God's will, instead he only serves to accomplish God's purpose, to prove that Jesus is the true Son of God who wins, who conquers sin and death, who overcomes temptation in ways that we have not. And we might miss it because we're not told a lot about the temptation in Mark's gospel like we are in Matthew and Luke. But what we are told is significant. We're told that Jesus in the wilderness, that here after 40 days of tempting, he's with the wild animals and the angels minister to him. Now, we might just pass over that, but there's this picture of new creation there. That place is the place of failure and tempting now is the place of God's provision. That place where sin and death rule now, Jesus turns this back into this new paradise, this new garden. And I want to point out there's a verse here that I think helps us see this. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. This is Isaiah again. Remember, Mark has already called us to Isaiah. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Wow. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Did you catch it? Heaven's come down. The place of sin, the place of failure has been defeated. Here in this place of testing, tempting, Jesus overcomes, and he's with the wild animals. New creation. He has won. He has conquered. He has overcome. Jesus is the one who wins the victory over sin and death because he's the king, because he's God's son, because he's the Messiah. He conquers sin and death. So those are three different lenses that it's important when we read what's to come. Remember, the disciples didn't have that back. They didn't have this vantage point that we do. But we're going to see that Jesus is the true king. He's the conqueror. He's the creator. In him there is new life. There is redemption. All things that are broken by sin will be put back together. But there's one more lens Mark does not want us to miss. And it'd be real easy for us to stop here. And we'd leave no different. Mark wants us to understand that we're not just to view this as a story and then we move on with our lives. This reality of God has the power to change our lives. So the fourth lens is this, and you'll see this throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus calls all people to repent and believe the good news. He's king. He's creator. He's conqueror. And he calls all people to come to him because his kingdom has come and we can have new life in him and only in him. Look at verse 14. This kind of forms the, if you noticed, verse 1 says the beginning of the gospel. Verse 14 is Jesus' beginning of his ministry publicly where he begins to proclaim the gospel. So you see how this is kind of framed together. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' public ministry begins the moment that John is arrested. So the forerunner has accomplished his ministry. Now the king is here. Jesus' ministry begins. He proclaims the good news as the king, the creator, and the conqueror, as God's son. The heavens have been torn open. Now God has come. The kingdom of God is here now. And Jesus says the response that we are to have is to repent and believe. And where I want to end today is I want to talk a little bit about repentance. But before I do, I want to talk about why I believe repent or repenting or repentance, any form of the word, is a difficult word for us today. But we need to rediscover true repentance. And I'm getting this from David Garland, a commentator. Actually, it's the NIV application commentary. And he raises these three reasons, and I think we need to hear them again. Because many of us, I think, have had misunderstandings about repentance. And he says, this is why it's difficult for you and I to hear the word repentance. It's been abused. It's been abused by preachers, evangelists, probably by some of us here as well. It's been misused to either scare or legalistically or harshly criticize somebody. Most of us, when we think of repentance, we think of this sense of I have to, all this behavior change. And I'm going to get there, so don't write me off here. Don't mishear me. But I would take you back to the parable of the prodigal son. Think about that parable. This son squanders everything. He rebels. He takes his inheritance early. He spends his money on a licentious lifestyle. He wastes everything. And only when he comes to the bottom of himself, he thinks, maybe I could go home. Maybe I could go home to my dad's house and just be a slave. He starts going home, and if you know the story, the father is out looking for him, waiting, and the father, undignified, runs and embraces the son, kills the fatted calf, calls a party, says, this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He's found now. There's this celebration. We have a beautiful picture of biblical repentance there. It's a complete change of direction. It's moving prior to that in a direction away from God and his love. Pursuing life where I am king, you are king. I call the shots. I live for me. I look out for number one. Coming to a point of recognizing that that is not true freedom. It does not bring life. It brings death. And in that moment, hearing the good news that there's a God who died for me, who's calling me back. True repentance is when I change direction and I go back to him. But here's how I think most of us have heard repentance if you've grown up around the church. Imagine if he would have encountered the older brother first. What do you think the older brother would have said? It would have been, as David Garland says, running into the buzzsaw. The older brother who never left home, who doesn't understand truly the father's love either. He's lost too. Crosses the arms. You need to repent. Get out of here. Go clean up your act. You have no idea the hardship you've caused for me. Think about the hurt. Father is old. He's advanced in age. It's a shameful thing. Embarrassed to even call you my brother. You need to prove to me by your behavior that you're worthy to maybe be called my brother again. Some of us think that that's repentance. But we're terribly mistaken if that's the case. That's not what repentance is about. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. So we've seen it abused. Another reason that we have a hard time with repentance is I think we believe the greatest lie of our generation, that no one has the right to tell me to change. That I get to be me. I do me, is what you hear a lot. How dare you tell me that anything in my life needs to change? How dare you tell me that my own choices could actually be harming me and harming others? You have no right to tell me that. So sometimes we don't like this word repentance because that idea of maybe there needs to be a change of direction and somebody else from the outside might tell me that is something that we resist because we believe this lie that we're free to chart our own way. Happiness is getting my way and living for me. So this idea of repentance is one that we reject. Sad thing is that lie has caused so much hurt. so much damage to families, so much damage to our neighborhoods, our homes. Another reason that I think repentance is hard is that we've forgotten the seriousness of sin. Every time I sin, it has the ability to not just bring destruction upon me, but to hurt people in my life. And we're not to fear sin. We're not to legalistically try to dig our way out, but to see that sin is serious. And God in his love doesn't desire for us to live a life of sin. And there's a sense in which we've kind of been casual with that. And I just want to read, this is a prayer that I think is probably a good example of maybe our attitude of sin. This is called, it's satire, so it's not a prayer that we should pray. Let me just clarify. I don't want you to go home and say, hey, I got a great prayer. I'm going to post this on Facebook from Pastor Mark. But here's an example of maybe how we've come to view sin. It's called the Prayer of General Confession. Benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of environment. We have sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances and have been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency. And we are glad to think that we are fairly normal. Do thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. By thy own sweet self, with those who admit they are not perfect, according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from thee, and grant us as an indulgent parent that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. See the casualness with sin? Not that big of a deal. Let me give you another prayer. This is from the Puritan prayer book. Now, if you've never read the Puritans, tread lightly. Okay, I'll just tell you that. Valley of Vision. This is called Searcher of Hearts. Listen to this. It is a good day to me when thou givest me a glimpse of myself. Sin is my greatest evil, but you are my greatest good. I have cause to loathe myself and not to seek self-honor, for no one desires to commend his own dunghill. Now, we don't use that phrase. That's just like, but this is the Puritans. Listen to this. This part convicts me. My country, family, church are far worse because of my sins. For sinners bring judgment in thinking sins are small, or that God is not angry with them. Let me not take other good men as my example and think I am good because I'm not like them, or because I am like them. For all good men are not so good as you desire, are not always consistent, do not always follow holiness, do not feel eternal good in sore affliction. Show me how to know when a thing which is evil, which I think is right and good, how to know when what is lawful comes from an evil principle, such as desire for reputation or wealth by usury. That means to take advantage of people. Give me grace to recall my needs, my lack of knowing your will in Scripture, of wisdom to guide others, of daily repentance, want of which keeps thee at bay, of the spirit of prayer, having words without love, or zeal for your glory, seeking my own ends, or joy in you and your will to love others. The prayer goes on from there. See, this attitude, it's not afraid of sin, but it's aware of the seriousness of sin. So repentance, one of the reasons is we've had this shallow belief. And the final is this, I think, that he gives as an example for why we don't like repentance. It's because we have a shallow view of repentance. We think repentance is just like putting spiritual deodorant on our sins. I have a kid who, I won't name his names, but one of my kids is getting older, and Jen said, you know, he's starting to smell. I think we might need deodorant. So we're becoming aware of that. It happens to all of us, so don't sit back and... But there's this awareness that we think, you know, repentance is just, you know, just kind of covering up or getting better. The biblical picture of repentance is a spiritual U-turn. It's 180 degrees in the other direction. It's a whole new way to live. It's not a negative thing. It's good news. When I first moved to Peoria, And I'm not really good with directions, I'll just admit it. I think I was driving down to 3030 downtown and went past Methodist Hospital there. So took Knoxville down, then if you know the area, I drove down Fayette Street and went that way. And so thought I'd, I didn't really pay attention. I'll just drive back the way I came. So I went up, and I think it was Perry Street, and you know where this is going. I turned left on Fayette Street. Now, that's not a good place to turn left because it's like a three-lane one-way, and the cars are coming off of Knoxville going down the hill with speed. So I'm just driving up that road, got about halfway up it, and I see this like wall of cars moving quickly to me. And immediately, when I recognize that, you can guess what I did. I turned the wheel, I floored it, I think I probably burnt some rubber, and I got going the right way. I turned around. I went 180 degrees in the different direction. And that's what repentance precisely is about. That's what it's about. It's about changing direction towards God. Listen to this. When you turn back to Him, confessing your sins, turning away from that self-reliant way, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is the Savior. The behavior change, the Christian life, what it means to live in this world like Jesus is something that God, by His Spirit, as we walk with Him, enables us to do that. But repentance, it's not about you saying, I'm going to figure it out on my own, I'm going to clean up my act. No, it's about you recognizing your death and your lostness and turning to God's Savior, His Son. Here I am. It's good news that I could turn my car around. Because if I would have stayed on Fayette, it would have ended in destruction. It would have been bad, not just to me, but to other people. It was good news that I could repent. And I wish we could disabuse ourselves of that negative language, and I wish you could hear today the word of the Lord saying to you, you can be made new. You can have life. Jesus came so that He could bring us back to God. And He says, I'm King, I'm Creator, I'm the one who will make all things new. I'm Savior. I've conquered sin and death. And I know that you are living in this world and that you are lost in your own sins. But I'm here. And if you will repent, notice the second part, and believe. You have to believe that He is who He says He is. Can't turn on your own. Can't do it on your own. You have to believe Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King who conquers. He's the one who alone can make us new. Amen. The curse of sin has lost its power. The grave has lost its sting. Death has been swallowed up in victory because Jesus is the King. Do you believe that? It's two questions for you, two questions as we close here. I don't think we can escape the reality of these questions if we're faithful to God's word. Mark won't let us just go back to watching Sunday football. Packers and Bears are going to lose today. It doesn't matter. I'll just disabuse you of that. I'm a pessimist. I'm happy about one of those, sad about the other, but I won't get into that. Mark won't let us just go. And I don't think we'd be faithful to God's word if we did that either. We, you and me, allow the Holy Spirit to ask these questions. Do you believe in who Jesus says He is? He's King. He's the Creator. He's the Conqueror. And if you believe, will you turn to Him? 180 degrees in the opposite direction. One commentator says this. He says, sometimes repentance is just, here's the fist. Imagine your fist clenching. It's doing this. Opening your heart to God, believing in who He says He is. And He does His work. He saves us. He delivers us from our sins. He gives us the power as we walk with Him, not to be sinlessly perfect all the time where we're perfect, but to overcome the power of sin. To live in this world as part of the new creation community And even though we'll face death, even though we face all the realities of a fallen world while we wait for Jesus' return, we have this hope in us. We're going to close today, just receive communion together, and that'll be how we'll conclude our time. So I'm going to ask the band to come. I'm going to ask those helping with me to come as well. And as they do, this is something worth celebrating. Some of you have heard a pastor point over you, not from here. I'm looking at Jim Book here. He wasn't this way. But I'm not talking about a pastor here, but I'm saying you might have heard this reality of a pastor pointing a finger and repentance was this scare tactic. And I hope today you've heard the voice of Jesus saying there's a new direction, new life's possible. Turn to me. He's the Messiah. So we're going to sing this together. Just a brief instruction. One is, if you'd rather not participate, that's okay. This is something we do in memory of Jesus. And we do also believing that Jesus meets with us here. There's nothing magical about the bread or the juice. It symbolically reminds us that at the heart of our faith is God's Son, who is that suffering servant who gave his life for us. His death and resurrection has won the victory over our sins. So we celebrate that. This is the center of the church. It's not me. It's Jesus himself. So if you'd rather not participate, that's okay. All we ask, you don't have to be a member of this church, is that you only come if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that yet, today can be the day. Today can be the day that you believe and that you turn to him. And you can share, not just in this supper, but in his family and in his life, both in this life and the one to come. So I invite you to stand. We're going to, as we come, just an instruction here. I'm going to ask that you would come when you're ready, use the outside aisles, and then you'll come down the front here, form a line on the outside. There'll be two baskets of bread on either side of the center of the stage here. Take a piece of bread, and then in the middle I'll have the cup. Dip the bread in the cup, and then you can partake. And after that, you can use the center aisles to return to your seat and wait while the rest of the church family would be served. If you are unable to come for the front due to a physical condition, we'll come to you at the end, and I'll ask for that. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. And as we come, let's sing this song of our faith, Jesus Messiah. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the invitation that we have here in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, to really believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, that you can be trusted, that you are the one who conquers sin and death in the grave. Our part is to turn to you fully, turn away from everything else, to turn to you from all the ways of destruction, from all the ways that do not lead to life but lead to death. Because Jesus has won, we can turn to you by your grace. And we can believe, and we can belong in your family. Bless this time as we come as one body to celebrate the one Lord, Jesus Messiah. It's in his name we pray. Amen.